The series of sermons that we are on Sunday nights is called Declaring the Apostles' Creed. In this series, we are going to consider the meaning of each phrase in the creed. We started last week with the first phrase, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And this week, we are going to consider the phrase, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. As our text this evening, we're going to read two passages. First, we will read John 3, verses 16 through 18, and then we'll read Acts chapter 2, verse 36. So I invite you to open your Bibles to those passages, and please stand for the reading. We begin with John chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 16 through 18. And God's word says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then turning to Acts chapter 2, we're going to read verse 36, which says, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray together. Father God, as we focus our attention on Jesus, your Son, we pray that you would help us to understand all the more who he is, what he has done for us, how we should respond. And knowing, may we respond rightly. Touch our hearts and our minds tonight. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Jesus, Christ, only Son, Lord. We're going to consider the meaning and significance of each of those declarations this evening. And we're going to start with only Son. To get us thinking about the meaning of only Son, I'm going to tell you about a word that's not in the creed. Do you have any idea of what word I'm thinking of that is not in the creed? I'm going to let you just stay in suspense for a moment. To introduce you to the word that's not in the creed, I'm going to tell you about the history of our hymn books. In your pews are what we call the Gray Psalter Hymnal. It's called a hymnal because it's a book of hymns for worship. It's called a psalter because it begins with a hymn for each psalm. And it is called gray because, you guessed it, it has a gray cover. It's the Gray Psalter Hymnal. It was produced in 1988 by CRC Publications. Now, with that explained, I will ask you this question. How many of you remember the Blue Psalter Hymnal? How many of you use that? Many of you use the Blue Psalter Hymnal. It had, you guessed it, a blue cover. It was produced in 1976. And before that was the Red Psalter Hymnal. Any of you want to admit to using the Red Psalter Hymnal? All right, many of you did that as well. That was produced in 1934. In the Gray Psalter Hymnal, the phrase of the Apostles' Creed we're looking at this evening is worded as you see it on the screen. Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. But in the blue and red psalters, there's an additional word present. The word begotten. Some of you probably remember saying that word when you said the Apostles' Creed using those hymnals. And the Apostles' Creed is not the only place where you see this difference with the word begotten not there. You also see it in some Bible translations today. For instance, here is how our ESV, our Pew Bibles, translate John 3:16, which we read a moment ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But the New American Standard and the New King James versions translate that same verse like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the word begotten is not in the ESV, and it is in the NASB and New King James. Maybe you've noticed that missing word, and you've wondered, why is it missing? Where did it go? What happened to the word begotten? Maybe you have wondered, do we now think it's wrong to call Jesus the only begotten Son? Well, first of all, let me tell you that we don't have anything against the word begotten. There's nothing wrong with saying Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. I can show you that very quickly. One of the confessions we hold to is the Belgic Confession. If you turn to page 826 of the Grace Halter Hymnal, you'll find Article 10 of that confession. The article begins with these words: "We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only Son of God, eternally begotten, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature." So using the word begotten to describe Jesus is fine. We're not opposed to the word begotten. So why isn't it in the Apostles' Creed? And why isn't it in our ESV translation? Well, interestingly, the reasons are different. The reasons are different. The reason it's not in the Creed is different than the reason it's not in the ESV. Let me first of all tell you why it's not in the Creed. Back in 1986, our denomination asked a study committee to consider whether our English translation of the Apostles' Creed was adequate. In deciding whether revisions were in order, they adopted the following guidelines. This committee adopted the following guidelines. First, faithfulness to the Latin received text, the Textus Receptus. Second, sensitivity to doctrinal exactness in our doctrinal tradition. Third, considerations of style, idiom, and liturgical use. And fourth, agreement where possible with the text of the International Consultation on Ecumenical Texts. Now, of those guidelines, it is the first guideline that brought about the change. The Textus Receptus of the Apostles' Creed goes all the way back to the 8th century, when it became the authorized baptismal creed of the church. Before that, there were different versions of the Apostles' Creed used. So the Textus Receptus was the first unifying version of the Creed. And in order to connect us back to that unifying version, that unifying history, the committee decided to remain faithful to that version of the Creed. That's the reason they dropped the word begotten. Here's what the study report says. The accepted or received text in Latin has the word unicum, which does not at all carry any sense of begotten. Fully explained, it means the only one of its kind. And we think this sense is sufficiently carried by the word only. So that was the suggested change by the committee, and in 1988, our denomination adopted that change. The word begotten was taken out of the Creed. And what I want you to understand is that they did that to connect us to that old, unifying, authorized version of the Creed, which I submit to you is good to know. When we say the Creed, we are doing so in unity with centuries of Christians, which is exciting when you think about it. Now, our ESV translation dropped the word begotten for an entirely different reason. To explain the reason, I'm going to get a bit technical for a moment because I know that some of you are interested in this. The ESV's decision has to do with the translation of a Greek word, the word monogenes. Historically, that is the word translated only begotten. However, most Greek scholars today believe the word means only as in one of a kind, only unique, one of a kind only. They believe that for this reason, the word monogenes is a compound word. Compound word is a combination of two or more words that function as a single unit of meaning. The Greek word monogenes is formed from the word monos, which means only, and the word genos, which can mean offspring. So historically, people said, well, the word means only, offspring, only, begotten. However, that's not how compound words work necessarily. For example, the word butterfly is a compound word. The word butter and fly are put together to form butterfly. Now let me ask you this question. What do the words butter and fly have to do with a butterfly? Can you take the words butter and fly to define the meaning of the word butterfly? You can't, can you? A butter has nothing to do with the definition of a butterfly. In the same way, you can't necessarily take the two Greek words that form the compound word monogenes to define what that word means. You have to look at how the compound word itself is used. With that said, I want you to look with me at Hebrews 11, verse 17. The verse says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. And the word only is the same word used in John 3:16. It's the word monogenes. With that verse in front of you, let me ask you this question. Is it accurate to say that Isaac was the only son Abraham beget? Remember, he also beget Ishmael. Now, there are translations that say here, only begotten. But when you think about Abraham's history, that's a little bit odd, isn't it? When you know that Abraham also beget Ishmael. It's not impossible to use the word begotten in that verse, for you could conclude that the meaning of this verse is that Isaac was the only begotten son of Abraham and Sarah. That would be true. So it's possible that it means begotten in this verse, but the verse doesn't mention Sarah. So technically, Isaac is not the only begotten son of Abraham. Hence, scholars today have said the word means only unique son. Only as in one-of-a-kind son. And so they translate the word only. There's some really great Greek scholars who make that argument. D.A. Carson, Leon Morris, Andreas Kostenberger, all argue the right translation is simply only. Not only begotten, but only. Only as in unique. But that does not mean that those scholars would disagree with our Belgic confession when it says, again, what we read earlier, we believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only Son of God, eternally begotten, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature. Their argument is simply about translation of the text into English. They are not trying to make a theological point in the ESV when they leave out the word begotten. Theologically, what we need to know about Jesus is that he is the only Son of God in a way no one else is. He's the Son of God in a way no one else is. In the Bible, angels are called sons of God. Believers are called sons of God. But Jesus is unlike any other Son of God. He and the Father are one single essence that has always been true, always will be true. They are one God. And at the same time, Jesus has always been and always will be the Son of God. That's the reality the phrase eternally begotten is pointing at. Jesus has eternally been the Son of God. Said another way, there has never been a moment when the first person of the Godhead existed while the second person of the Godhead did not. Nor has there ever been a moment when the second person of the Trinity was not the Son of God. And I will say it one other way as well, just to try to give clarity. Jesus did not become the begotten Son of God at his birth in a manger, or at his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He already was the Son of God when he was born of Mary. There has always been and always will be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as well, all one single essence. In that way, Jesus is the only Son of God. That is what we are confessing when we declare together the Apostles' Creed. He's the unique Son of God. Now, without understood, let's move our attention to the word Jesus. That word is a name. It's a name, and it is a name with a very significant meaning. The name means Savior. That's very clear in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 1, we hear an angel say to Joseph concerning Mary, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus tells us what he became a man to do. He became a man to save sinners. And when we declare that we believe in Jesus, we are saying we are sinners, and that the only way we can be saved is through the Son of God who became a man and received the name Jesus. And because of what Jesus has done, that is the name that is now exalted and will be forever. Look at what Philippians says. Philippians says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The name of Jesus is now the name being lifted up. That is why we use the name Jesus in our mission statement here at First Church. We are building a community of people who love Jesus passionately. You have to call upon Jesus to be saved. We must be unashamed, absolutely unashamed, to call Jesus the one and only Savior of the world. And we also must understand that without the spread of the gospel, explaining who Jesus is, people cannot be saved. Some people say that people from tribes who have never heard about Jesus, have never had the opportunity to hear about Jesus, can be saved apart from knowing the name Jesus, apart from hearing about Jesus. That, I submit to you, is a terrible error. Listen to what Peter says in the book of Acts. In chapter 4, we hear Peter say to the rulers of the Jews, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." They had just healed a man. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name." Just underline that. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You cannot be saved apart from the name of Jesus. If God is going to save a person from some unknown tribe, he is going to bring about that salvation through the name of Jesus. Somehow he's going to get the name of Jesus to that tribe. He's sovereign. He can do it. He will not bring anyone into his kingdom without exalting the name of his beloved Son, Jesus, who came and gave his life that we might be saved. Why? Why would he save someone without the name of Jesus, without bringing honor to his great Son? He won't do it. You must know Jesus, and we must therefore spread the name of Jesus. That is a truth we must thoroughly get in our minds and let it move us to what we are called to do. That is why we are so supportive of missions. The name of Jesus has to be spread. God is exalting that specific name. It's the name by which people must be saved. His name will be lifted high. Saying, "I believe in Jesus," is extremely important. Now, when we add the word Christ to the word Jesus, what we're doing is adding a title. The word Christ is, of course, not the last name of Jesus. Saying Jesus Christ is not the same as saying Glenn Gurdes. Christ is not his last name. This is his title. Just like the term king is a title, or the word pastor is a title. The title Christ means anointed. So when you say Jesus Christ, you are saying Jesus, the anointed one, which is also what the term Messiah means. Messiah is the Hebrew for anointed. Christ is the Greek for anointed. So, when you say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," you are saying you believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. You are saying you believe Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament points to and speaks of. You are saying Jesus is the one from David's line, anointed to be king. And you are saying Jesus is the one who is anointed to be the prophet we have always needed. The prophet who is the very word made flesh. The prophet who speaks complete truth, whose words are powerful. And you are saying that Jesus is the one anointed to be our priest, the priest we've always needed, the priest who offers up himself as a sacrifice of atonement. The term Christ is an easy way to summarize all of the ministry of Jesus. He was anointed to be our prophet, our priest, our king. So it also is a significant part of the creed. Now, the creed goes on to add the important words, "our Lord." And of all the words in the creed concerning Jesus, this might be the most important word for our culture. The word "Lord" might be the most important word for today. It's for that reason that I included Acts chapter 2, verse 36 as part of our scripture reading. Listen to that verse again. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The word "Lord" is also a title, and the title means we must truly bow our knees to Jesus. I'm going to state that truth bluntly. A person who does not bow his or her knees to Jesus, a person who doesn't gladly call Jesus my Lord, meaning, "I will do whatever you tell me to do. That's my desire, to follow you wholeheartedly." A person who doesn't call Jesus Lord in that way. I will do what you want me to do. That's my desire. You are my Lord. A person who can't say that, a person doesn't believe in Jesus. You can't turn to Jesus as Savior. You can't say, Jesus, I believe you are the Savior, and I want the salvation you give, and at the same time say, but I'm going to keep living as my own master, how I want to live. You can't say that. When you turn to Jesus as Savior, you have to bow your knee to Him as your Lord. And if you're serious about that, if you're truthful when you say, Jesus, you are my Lord, do you know what you're going to do? Do you know what that means? Do you know what you're now gladly going to do because Jesus is your Lord? You're going to learn from the Bible how He wants you to live. You're going to make your decisions about morality, decisions about use of money, decisions about use of time, decisions about who to marry, how to treat people. You're going to make all your decisions not by listening to the messages of the world. You're going to turn to God's word to us, His scriptures, and you're going to do what it says. That's how you treat Jesus. As your Lord. And I think we're losing that idea in American evangelicalism. Today, people are encouraged and invited to turn to Jesus to be happy, to be saved, to escape hell, to be at peace, to lose their guilt, to be wealthy, to be healthy. People are encouraged to turn to Jesus to get what they want, to be safe from misery. Without hearing, they need to turn to Him as Lord, Master. Jesus does, of course, mean for us to be happy. Jesus offers salvation as a free gift. Jesus frees us from all of our guilt and misery. Those are all wonderful truths. And eventually in heaven, all of Jesus' people will be healthy, wealthy, safe, secure, happy. But people today also need to understand that when you turn to Jesus, you are telling Him you will now gladly do what He wants because you understand He is the Lord you should have. You're telling Jesus He will be your priority. Everything else in your life will be planned around Him. When you turn to Jesus as Lord, you are laying on the altar before Jesus, everything, your time, your possessions, your energy, your abilities. And you don't give your Lord your leftovers. You don't give Him your leftover income. You give Him the first of your income. You don't give your Lord your time only when it's convenient and a good time. You give Him whatever time He asks of you. And you don't use your abilities only for yourself, for your occupation, for your success, or whatever it might be. No, you use them for your Lord as priority to Him. So that's what you do with the Lord. The Lord is the master. You're the slave. And when you turn to Jesus, you are saying, you are an excellent Lord. I want to be your slave. You're saying it is an immense joy. It's an immense privilege to be your slave. Because you know Jesus will treat you with kindness, grace, and mercy that will truly make you happy. You know Jesus is such an amazing Lord. He'll actually call you His brother, His sister. Extraordinary.
And tonight, I especially ask you to consider where you're at with that title, Lord. Do you approach the Bible in order to find what you want to find there? Are you looking for some loopholes when you read the Bible so you can live like you want to live? People are pretty good at that. Is that what you do? Or do you approach the Bible with the attitude of, I will do whatever my Lord calls me to do through His Word, because I trust that my Lord is a good Lord, a faithful Lord, a loving Lord. If you don't want Jesus to be your Lord, then you really haven't turned to Him as your Savior. All the words in the Creed are important. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. There are in the Heidelberg Catechism a lot of questions that deal with this phrase in the Apostles' Creed. There's a lot of questions that deal with everything we've talked about this evening. I'm going to ask you to respond to what we've heard this evening by reading together two of those questions. There's a lot of questions and answers, again, that deal with this. We're going to read just two questions and answers. We're going to read, first of all, question and answer 29, and then question and answer 34. I ask you to join me. Why don't we stand as we do this? I'm going to read the question. Please respond with the answer. First of all, question and answer 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior?
Because He saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere.
And then, that's not question 29, that's question 34. And the question is this: why do you call Him our Lord? We're going to sing together at the name of Jesus.